you may have heard of this, you may not, that was posted on January 10th by Al Mohler. Just read what he says here. He said, a new chapter in America's moral revolution came today as Atlanta pastor Louis Giglio withdrew from giving the benediction at President Obama's second inaugural ceremony. In a statement released to the White House and the Presidential Inaugural Committee, Giglio said that he withdrew because of the furor that emerged yesterday after a liberal watchdog group revealed that almost 20 years ago he had preached a sermon in which he had stated that homosexuality is a sin and that the only way out of a homosexual lifestyle is through the healing power of Jesus. In other words, a Christian pastor has been effectively disinvited from delivering an inaugural prayer because he believes and teaches Christian truth. The fact that Giglio was actually disinvited was made clear in a statement from Addie Wisnant of the Presidential Inaugural Committee. And then he quotes her, we were not aware of Pastor Giglio's past comments at the time of his selection, and they don't reflect our desire to celebrate the strength and diversity of our country at this inaugural. Pastor Giglio was asked to deliver the benediction in large part because of his leadership in combating human trafficking around the world. As we now work to select someone to deliver the benediction, we will ensure their beliefs reflect this administration's vision of inclusion and acceptance for all Americans. This statement is, in effect, an embarrassed apology for having invited Louis Giglio in the first place. Wisnant's statement apologizes for the Presidential Inaugural Committee's failure to make certain that their selection had never at any time for any reason believed that homosexuality is less than a perfectly acceptable lifestyle. The committee then promised to repent and learn from their failure, committing to select a replacement who would reflect this administration's vision of inclusion and acceptance. This imbroglio, and that's a word I never heard of before, imbroglio, so I looked it up, and it just means an embarrassed confusion. The imbroglio over Louis Giglio is the clearest evidence of the new moral McCarthyism of our sexually tolerant age. During the infamous McCarthy hearings, witnesses would be asked, are you now or have you ever been a member of the Communist Party? In the version now to be employed by the Presidential Inaugural Committee, the question will be, are you now or have you ever been one who believes that homosexuality, bisexuality, or transsexualism, etc., is anything less than morally acceptable and worthy of celebration. Many, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he just ends the blog by saying, an imbroglio is a painful and embarrassing conflict. The imbroglio surrounding Louis Giglio is not only painful, it is revealing. We now see the new moral McCarthyism in its undisguised and unvarnished reality. If you are a Christian, get ready for the question you will now undoubtedly face. Do you now or have you ever believed that homosexuality is a sin? That there is nowhere to hide. And so we see just increasingly in our culture today this marginalization of Bible-believing Christians. They're being continually marginalized, pushed to the sides. And it's going to be coming about, I don't think, in the too distant future where this is going to really start impacting the church. Churches will start losing tax-exempt status if they take certain stands against certain sins. And that will be the means that the government uses to impose their agenda and to promote this particular lifestyle and anything that they want to promote. If you disagree with it, you lose your tax-exempt status. And that's why, and the reason I read that was because what we're going to be looking at in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, is very similar to what the people that the book of Hebrews was written to were facing. They were being marginalized. They were being pushed out. They were losing their jobs. They were being set aside. They were persona non gratas. They were not to be even associated with. They were losing businesses, losing homes, losing friends. And they were just increasingly, constantly being marginalized to the fringes of society, to where nobody wanted to have anything to do with them. And that's what we're seeing in our culture today, within the church and among truly Bible-believing Christians. And it's really going to separate, in the not-too-distant future, what is a true Bible-believing church and what is not a true Bible-believing church. It's going to become blatantly clear. Now, when we turn to the book of Hebrews, we're not going to really get into Hebrews tonight. It's more just going to be an introduction, giving some background and some information about the book of Hebrews so we can better understand it. See, because the job of a teacher of the Bible is not to bring the Bible into our day. It's not to contextualize it and bring it up to date. The job of the Bible teacher is to take people back to the culture of the people to whom the Bible was written. It's to help us see things through their eyes, through their ears, walk in their shoes, see how they would have understood what was being written to them. Because that's the meaning of Scripture. It doesn't matter what it means to me. The question is, what does it mean to those to whom it was written? And so that's the question. And so we have to understand the book of Hebrews in its New Testament context, in its cultural context, its religious context. And this is why the book of Hebrews is probably one of the most difficult New Testament books today to understand, because we don't live in this culture. Not only do we not live in this culture, but there's so much Old Testament theology in there, so much Jewish theology, Jewish background, and we don't come from a Jewish background in Jewish culture. So we have to really try to get into it and see what this would have meant to the original readers. And Hebrews, probably more than any other book in the New Testament, really challenges our understanding of reality. What is real? It challenges us, especially in our Western, affluent, worldly, independent, self-sufficient culture. It really challenges us, our concept of reality. It really makes it clear that the unseen is so much more important, so much more powerful, so much more real than what we view and see in everyday life. It really brings home the point that life is not about this world. It's not about accumulating things in this world. It's not about the pleasure and the happiness and the joy and all of that we can find in this world. That's not what it's about. There's a greater, there's a higher goal. There's something greater, something higher that we have to be willing to suffer for, willing to persevere. The Christianity requires a total 100% commitment. When the rubber meets the road, that's when you know whether your faith is real. And that's what these Hebrew Christians are facing. Now, one thing about the book of Hebrews that we'll notice is that Hebrews was not a circular letter in the sense that it was circulated like Revelation that we just finished reading. Revelation was written and it was circulated among these seven churches. It would have first been read in one church, then gone to the next and to the next and to the next. Maybe each individual church probably made their own copy of it, but they didn't get it until it got to their church. And so it was read in a circular way. Colossians is the same type of circular letter, because Paul, within the Colossians, instructs the Colossians, once this letter is read here, have it read in Hierapolis, and the letter that I sent to Laodicea, have it read here. And so there were these letters that were circulated among the churches. That's not the way Hebrews is. Hebrews was written to a particular congregation. We see clues from this just in chapter 13. Verse 19, the writer of Hebrews says, I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And then in verse 24, it says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. And so there's a greeting there to a particular church and to particular people within a church. So it's written to a particular congregation, kind of like Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth. Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. It was written to a particular church. But who is this church? Who was it written to exactly? Matter of fact, who wrote the letter? Who wrote Hebrews? When was it written? To whom was it written? What was the situation under which it was written? All of these are unknown. We're not sure. We don't know. We can make pretty good guesses. For instance, who wrote it? Well, a lot of church tradition has come down that it was written by Paul, and this is probably the earliest suggestion. In fact, Hebrews and some of the very earliest Greek manuscripts are classified whether they're written on parchment or whether they're written on vellum, whether they use all capital letters or all small letters. There's different ways of classifying. But there's a particular manuscript called P46, and P just stands for parchment. P46, which dates to about 200 A.D. And within that particular Greek manuscript, the book of Hebrews comes right after the book of Romans. And so it's included among the letters of Paul. And also the tradition within the Eastern Church. Back in the early beginnings of the church was kind of divided between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And then when there was the split between the Eastern and Western Church, the Eastern Church became what we know now as the Greek Orthodox, and the Western Church became what we know now as the Roman Catholic Church. And so you had this split in the church. The Eastern Church never really accepted Hebrews as having Pauline authorship. The Western Church held to it a little more. But the support for Pauline authorship is based primarily on the conclusion of the letter is similar to some of Paul's conclusions. The fact that the conclusion mentions Timothy, that Timothy was going to be released soon and would be coming to him. And this is the same Timothy that was a companion with Paul. So it just based on this, they think possibly Paul would have been the author. But there are some distinctive features about the book of Hebrews that make it pretty clear that Paul was not the author. First, it's an anonymous letter. Whereas in all of Paul's letters, he always identifies himself. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ. He always identifies himself in all of his letters. Now, some people are trying to answer this objection by saying that Paul was writing here to Jewish Christians, and Paul knew the animosity that the Jews had toward him, and so to avoid bringing more trouble upon these Jewish Christians, he left his name off of it. But Paul wasn't really too concerned about stirring up trouble. And he identified himself in all of his letters. Also, in chapter 2, verse 3, the writer says, speaking of the gospel, saying, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So the writer here is putting himself second generation from the original apostles, the original eyewitnesses of Jesus. After it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Well, this would have never been Paul's way. Matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says just the opposite and affirms just the opposite. Because in Galatians, Paul's being accused that the gospel that he's preaching isn't the real gospel. It's just something he's muddled up that somebody told him. But Paul says in verse 11 of Galatians 1, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul would never say it was delivered to us, to me, by somebody else. And then also, another distinctive is that there's strong difference in theological emphasis. The primary emphasis throughout the book of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Christ. And what that means in terms of the new covenant and the implications of that. for the life of Christians, where the high priesthood of Christ is something that Paul really never deals with in any of his teachings. So the earliest suggestion is that Paul's the author, but there's just too much internal evidence to suggest otherwise, that it wasn't really Paul. A second suggestion has been Barnabas. And Barnabas was first suggested by one of the early church fathers named Tertullian, but he doesn't really give any reason why he believes Barnabas could have been a possible author. There's really no reason, internal evidence from the letter, to suggest it could have been Barnabas. So the evidence for Barnabas is very, very thin. And then probably the next most popular theory toward who the author of Hebrews could possibly be was one that was first presented by Martin Luther, that it was Apollos, that the author of Hebrews was Apollos. Apollos obviously learned his gospel from others, right? He learned it from Paul. He learned it from Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the word more accurately. Remember, we're told in Acts 18, Apollos was a Hellenistic Jew. He was extremely well educated. And whoever wrote Hebrews was obviously extremely well educated. It's the most polished, most refined Greek in the New Testament. It uses all sorts of word pictures and imagery and different stylistic elements in expressing its ideas. There's a lot of chiasms. There's a lot of rhetorical issues used. So it's very, very highly stylized. The problem with Apollos is that there's really no ancient testimony. Again, Martin Luther was the first to suggest it. There's no ancient testimony or tradition of Apollos being the author. So, ultimately, you have to conclude, like Origen, that who wrote Hebrews, God only knows. There's no way of knowing, really, who the author is definitively. But one thing we can say, well, there's several things we can learn about the author just from the text, but one thing we can say is that besides the Apostle Paul, there was somebody else in the New Testament church who had a brilliant mind for theology, a brilliant heart, who understood the implications of the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what it meant in God's plan of salvation, how it impacted God's plan of salvation, how it altered so many things that people thought concerning the plan of salvation, and the implications of those for the lives of Christians. But what else can we know about the author? Well, again, like we said, first, he was not an eyewitness to Jesus or to his ministry. We just saw that in chapter 2, verse 3, that he is second generation from Jesus. Thirdly, we can say that he intimately knew his congregation and they knew him. Just in the way he speaks with them, the personal greetings that he gives, he intimately knew what they were going through. He knew their struggles. He knew the challenges they were facing. And they knew him. They knew that he cared about them. Again, we know that he was Jewish just because of all the Jewish elements, the extensive quotes in the New Testament. He was also well educated. But also, the quotes, all the quotes that he does give, all the quotes are from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. None of the quotes are from the Hebrew translation. They're all from the Septuagint. We also know that the author was very familiar with Jewish and Greek philosophy, because he uses a lot of the elements of Jewish and Greek philosophy in the writing of Hebrews. We also know that he was saturated, just absolutely saturated, in the Old Testament scriptures. He knew them backwards and forwards. We also know that whoever the author is, he had exceptional reasoning powers. He was an extremely logical thinker. And we'll see this especially when we get into the Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which just set the tone for the entire letter. He has extreme powers of reasoning, a very logical thinker. We also know and can discern from this letter. Again, he was a true pastor. He had a pastor's heart. He understood their fears. He knew their true needs. But there was also a combination, and there was a combination of firmness and a combination of tenderness. All his rebukes, all his exhortations were followed by words of encouragement and by promise. Often we see the opposite of this in Paul. A lot of times before Paul gets ready to really lambast somebody and tear into them, he'll first encourage them and tell them all the good things about them, and then he tells them all the bad things about them. But with here, he tends to bring the exhortation, the warnings, which are followed by words of encouragement and a promise. So that's just what we can know about the author. Well, what can we discern from the letter itself, just about the situation of the letter? What are the circumstances of the letter? Well, again, like we said earlier, it was intended to be read to a specific local congregation. But who? Where? What congregation? Where were they? Well, again, some people have thought maybe it was written to Jerusalem, to a congregation in Jerusalem. But the fact that the writer always quotes from the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew, suggests more a Greek-speaking audience. Because it's just steeped in Old Testament quotations, all from the Septuagint. He also is very clear to point out to these people that he's writing to that any deliberate disobedience on their part, disobedience and where they try to mitigate their circumstances, where they try to alleviate pressure, the trials that they're going through, any deliberate disobedience is equivalent to apostasy. It's the same thing as apostasy. We see this in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. So there are warnings against this. Again, in chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So, here are these warnings against apostatizing, against falling away. And all these warnings are making allusions, either using the nation of Israel as an example, or allusions to the Old Testament law. Also, we see, again, that there was a personal relationship with the recipients. He was familiar with their conversion. See this in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Saying, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us. Not to me, but to us. He's part of them. He understood. He's familiar with their conversion. He's also, it says in verse 4, God also bearing witness with them, that is those who originally heard from the Lord, with them both by signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So the signs and wonders, gifts, these were confirmatory. They confirmed the testimony of this new revelation that was being given by those who heard from Jesus. The instruction that he's given in Hebrews here is tailored to their particular circumstance, to their specific situation. We can see the dangers that the author is warning the congregation, or the dangers that they are being subjected to here, are really three forms or three modes. First, we would call indirect or passive dangers. And this is the danger of weariness. Just being beaten down. We've done all we can do, And it just seems like every time we pick our head up, somebody else whacks us down. We're just getting beat up constantly. And this can just lead to apathy, being lethargic, lead to worldliness. Just let me do anything to get out from underneath these circumstances. And there's just a weariness in persevering, in keeping going, as though, is it even worth it? And he warns them of this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore let us fear, lest a promise remains of entering his rest, and any one of you should seem to have come short of it." So there was that danger of falling short. Verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." You're just not paying attention anymore. You're growing weary, apathetic. Chapter 6, verse 12, he tells them that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which also easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." See, that's what they needed. He even tells them again in chapter 10, "You have need of endurance." So there was this danger of this indirect, this passive danger of just becoming weary and giving up. But the thing is about this danger, they were in danger, the Hebrews were in danger of this because of persecution. But you know, this danger, this passivity, and it's not so much a weariness in persevering against trials and troubles as it becomes an apathy. This danger, this passive danger, is equally, if not more dangerous, under accommodation, under prosperity, under affluent circumstances, where, hey, we're okay. When that Laodicea, we had become rich and we had need of nothing, right? We're fine just the way we are. And so they became apathetic. Well, it's just as true under persecution as well. So we have these indirect, these passive dangers. The second dangers these people were facing, what we could call direct or active dangers. And this would be active, rebellious disobedience. Chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, where the author is giving the nation of Israel as an example of not entering his rest because of unbelief, because of their active, rebellious disobedience. And he gives examples again in chapter 6, verse 6, a warning about those who have fallen away. It's impossible again to renew them again to repentance. So apostasy was a real possibility among the members of the church that the author of Hebrews was writing to. There was a real danger that they were going to become actively, rebelliously disobedient and apostatize. Now, how does this happen? What does it look like? Is this just where people walk away from the faith and say, "I want nothing to do with it, it's just a bunch of baloney, I'm not going to believe it anymore"? No, people can apostatize in different ways. They can still be in the church and still be an apostate. It's just, they may profess to believe things with their mouth, but their life, their practice, everything denies what they say they believe. Paul talked about these in Titus 1:16. With their mouth, they say they believe in them, but with their deeds, they deny them. So that's the same thing as apostasy. I remember Shepherd's Conference one year. I was talking with a pastor from Russia, and he was telling me about a man in his congregation who had lived through World War II. This man had told his pastor that soldiers came into his town and rounded up five or six pastors and lined them up and was going to make them all renounce their faith, apostatize, say, no, I don't believe, I renounce my faith. And, well, there was one pastor who would not. He refused to renounce his faith. All the others, these four or five, renounced their faith. And then the soldiers put guns in the hands of these other pastors and were going to make them shoot their fellow pastor. And every one of them did it. Every one of them pulled the trigger, but the guns were empty. And the soldiers told these pastors, the army doesn't need people like you, and neither does God. But so many people are in that same situation today. When the rubber meets the road, they bail. They look for a way out. They look for a way where they can make it easier, where they really don't have to take a stand for anything. Kind of like Joel Osteen, we don't talk about sin here. We don't deal with sin. We're just here to make people feel good. That is an apostate. That is an apostate. These people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, there was this direct active danger of truly apostatizing, trying to do something to mitigate the hostility, to keep from being marginalized, to try to keep from fitting in. Even the person that I just read you about off Al Mohler's blog, this Louis Giglio, the sermon that they found where he had preached against homosexuality, or at least called it a sin, was almost 20 years ago. He hasn't preached one on it in over 20 years. And he's even said, I've avoided the subject. See, people try to fit in. They try to go along with the mainstream by avoiding certain things. Well, this one called up to him because they found it. Somebody dug around his past and found something he said 20 years ago. But people will avoid things like that. They'll avoid taking a stand on certain issues to keep from being marginalized, to keep from being pushed out of the mainstream. The third danger that they were under would be what we would call external pressure. So they were in danger from indirect or passive dangers, from direct and active dangers, and now more from external pressure. In chapter 4, verse 16, the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So they were in a time of need. There was this external pressure being placed on them. In chapter 10, verse 32, they're told, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So there was this external pressure to conform. External pressures. We might take away your tax-exempt status if you don't conform. There's going to be external pressure. You don't agree with our company's policy? Sorry, you can't work here anymore. See, the reasons for apostatizing are really only hinted at in this letter. See, in chapter 13, verse 13, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. They didn't want to bear the reproach of Christ. They did not want to have to bear that reproach of Christ. So that's why they were wanting to bail. Also, in chapter 13, verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So there was not only the external pressure and the pressure to conform, but there were maybe false teachers coming in, saying, well, you know, you can still have Jesus. Just don't be so dogmatic about certain things. Conform over here. Get back into the mainstream. But just don't be so dogmatic about certain things. And you'll be okay. You can get along. Just kind of go along to get along. So the reasons for apostatizing are only hinted at, but the result of these dangers is what is the great concern of the author. And that is this relativizing of Jesus' priestly work, Jesus' sacrifice. If they don't out and out deny it, they will effectively deny it. Maybe not in their profession, but in their practice. They'll make Jesus into something that's not quite so offensive. They'll slip in to a culturally comfortable Christianity that doesn't have a cross. There's no cross. I found it very interesting in just reading this blog that here we have a guy uninvited because he calls homosexuality a sin, but yet our president, 3 or 4 weeks ago, invoked the name of Jesus at the speech he gave to the parents of those whose children were murdered at Sandy Hook Elementary School. So he'll evoke the name of Jesus in a speech, but he won't allow Jesus' teachings, or even indirectly, just a benediction or a little short prayer to be given at the inaugural by a man who teaches Christian truth. That's just dripping with hypocrisy. Just hypocrisy oozing out of every pore. And that's what we're seeing. This culturally comfortable, Jesus is okay to mention, to pander to somebody, but we sure don't want his teachings. There's some things we like about Jesus, some things we don't. We'll take the ones we like and we'll leave the ones we don't. And see, this is the pressure to conform. But the author of Hebrews tells them in chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. They need to sever all ties with the world. Quit trying to sit on the fence. You can't have both. You can't have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. You can't have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in Christ's camp. You can't serve two masters. We have to go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We don't have a lasting home here. So this is the situation under which these people are living when the author of Hebrews writes this to them. So let's ask this. Do we know who it was written to? Or what's the destination, the recipients? Well, again, there's some have thought maybe Jewish Christians in Spain, and some don't even think it was Jewish Christians. Could have been Gentile Christians. But given the wealth of allusions to the Old Testament, it's more than likely Jewish Christians. Some think it was some in Spain, some in Jerusalem, some in Rome. But the overwhelming weight of evidence seems to point to that it was probably to a house church in Rome. And the letter was first quoted, the first time it appears in extra-biblical sources, is in a letter known as First Clement. It was written by Clement of Alexandria, who was one of the early church fathers. And it was quoted extensively in First Clement, which is dated to AD 96. So Clement is quoting in a letter that's known in Rome, and Clement is in Rome. We also see in chapter 13, verse 24, where the writer says, "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you." So wherever the writer is writing from, he's writing to a church in Rome, and probably there's people with him who are from Italy, and so he says, "Those from Italy greet you. Those that are with me who are from Italy send greetings to you." So they're sending these greetings back to him. In terms of the date when it was written, well, we know it was written to second-generation Christians. These aren't first-generation Christians. These are second-generation Christians. In chapter 5, verse 12, the writer tells them, "By this time you ought to be teachers." So obviously they've been exposed to the truth for a while. He also tells them in chapter 10, verse 32, which we just read, that they were to remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. So there's obviously a period of time that has passed. They're also told in chapter 13, verse 7, to remember their past leaders. So obviously they're into maybe even a second group of leaders. Remember your former leaders, your past leaders. So, date-wise, when could it have been written? Well, the earliest, probably A.D. 50, A.D. 60. But in the fact that it was quoted in 1 Clement, which is dated A.D. 96, means it's probably no later than A.D. 90. Again, Timothy is mentioned in chapter 13, verse 23, so it has to be sometime during the lifetime of Timothy. So, we can say it's between 50 and 90 A.D. when it was written, but can we narrow it down any closer? Can we get any closer? And I think we can. Remember, in chapter 10, verse 32, they're told to remember the former days when they endured a great conflict of suffering. Well, what was this conflict of suffering? What was this suffering they were going through? Now, Nero's persecutions occurred about in A.D. 64. Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, Tacitus wrote concerning Christians under the persecution of Nero. He wrote, "Their death was made a matter of sport. They were covered in wild beast skins and torn to pieces by dogs, or they were fastened to crosses and set on fire to serve as torches by night." So, I mean, this was some serious. This was horrendous persecution. So, is this the great conflict of suffering that's talked about in chapter 10? Probably not, because in chapter 12, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews tells them, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." In other words, you haven't been martyred. You haven't been killed for your faith yet. Well, the author of Hebrews couldn't have said that if he'd have written it after 64 A.D., after the persecutions of Nero, because obviously they had shed blood. They had been martyred, horrendously martyred for their faith. So it had to be before 64 A.D. Now we're told in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, talking about Paul, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So here, the Emperor Claudius has expelled all the Jews from Rome. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were probably Christian Jews who were kicked out of Rome. There's no mention of Paul converting them. He did live with them. He shared the same profession. But there's no mention of him converting them. So they may have been Christian Jews. They were kicked out of Rome by Claudius. And they were expelled. And again, another Roman historian named Suetonius said that Claudius expelled the Jews because they were constantly involved in riotous behavior. And a lot of it probably just came about when they were in the synagogues and they were declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, and that would have caused quite a riot. See, the Christians were just hated by Rome's population. Absolutely hated by Rome's population. Well, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 A.D. In 49 A.D. But yet, according to Romans, when Paul wrote Romans in 57 A.D. And in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 16, verse 3 through 5, he says to greet Aquila and Priscilla and the church that is in their house. So they're back in Rome. They were expelled in 49 A.D. They're back in Rome in 57 A.D. And so what was this great conflict of suffering that was going on? More than likely, it was this expulsion that Claudius did of the Jews from Rome. And of course, being expelled, they were lost businesses, they were lost homes, they were lost all these things. Also, there's no indication in Hebrews that the temple has been destroyed. In chapter 10, verse 2 of Hebrews says, talking about the sacrifices that are offered under the old covenant, the law, says, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? So he's speaking as though the offerings, these sacrifices, are still being offered. Would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, he would have said, yeah, they already have been, if the temple had been destroyed. Of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. So it was probably written sometime between 50 and 70, more than likely right around 60 A.D., plus or minus a year or two. Around 60 A.D. is when the letter of Hebrews would have been written. And lastly, in our introduction here, let's look at the purpose. What is the purpose of writing Hebrews? What is the purpose of the letter? What is it intended to give to the recipients? Well, mainly it's just to let them know that they're to faithfully persevere, faithful obedience and endurance in pursuit of a future reward, not a temporal, earthly reward. So much of Christianity today makes Christianity all about the rewards in this life. It's not about this life. It's about the future reward. This world is not our home. And it's to let them know that all of this is on the basis of their new covenant relationship with Jesus. See, the focus and the attention is all on Jesus. The example is Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, because we have this cloud of witnesses. Keep our focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross. Keep enduring. Keep persevering. Don't capitulate. Don't give in. Don't become weary. Don't apostatize. So it's faithful obedience and endurance in pursuit of a future reward. Not this world, not this life. See, we live in a world, and it's no shock, that's hostile to Christianity and the claims of Jesus. Again, you ask most people today, do they believe in God? And most people will say, yeah, we believe in God. But when you really start examining the God that they believe, it's amazing how much the God they believe in resembles themselves. He likes what they like. He dislikes what they dislike. He affirms what they affirm. And he's essentially just a carbon copy of themselves. But when you explain and identify Jesus in terms of the Bible, who Jesus is, who God is, His hatred of sin, His justice, His righteousness, His wrath, His judgment against sin, well, that's not the God they want to believe in. Matter of fact, that's the God they hate. And that's the God they oppose with all their might and with all their strength. We can't call a particular lifestyle sin. And see, once sin becomes legitimized, nobody will ever agree to having it called sin again. because darkness hates the light, and it will not come to the light lest its deeds be exposed as sin. We live in a world that's hostile to Christianity and the claims of Jesus. People today have the same hearts that the people in the times of the Bible had. So there's a question. Why don't we see the level of hostility today toward Christianity that we see in the Bible? Why don't we see that level of hostility today? Either the heart of man has changed and he's more accepting and more tolerant of the claims of Christ, or the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. Either there's been capitulation, there's been a watering down, there's been an accommodation to the culture. There's a different Jesus who's more accommodating to sin and to self and the world. See, people's hearts haven't changed. It's just that the Jesus that is being presented is changed to accommodate the world. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is warning against. You can't do that because this world is not what it's about. And to do so, you forfeit your future reward. Hebrews is so relevant for the church today. Extremely. Every book in the Bible is relevant. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for correction, reproof, training, and righteousness. But when we look at the pressures affecting the church and Christians today, it's extremely relevant because the same pressures are facing us. And they're just going to get worse.